Father God, we thank you for praise. We thank you for song. We thank you for music. We thank you for the way it stirs our heart to come before you in worship and adoration. But Lord, we pray now that you would still our hearts and that you would open our ears that we might hear. That we might hear afresh from your Spirit, from your Word, that you would minister to each one of us, Lord, right where we're at. You know the hearts, you know the minds, you know the needs of every individual gathered here this evening, Lord. And it's those needs that I pray you will address, that you will meet with each one of us at our very own personal point of need, at our very own personal point of faith, or our lack thereof, and that you would minister to us afresh, Lord, that tonight we could leave here more in love, more amazed by the wonder of our Lord Jesus, who has said to us, come and see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're following this series, as I've already indicated, under the title of Ultimately, It's All About Jesus. And tonight we move on to the initial calling of the first disciples. And we're looking at that under the title of Come and See. The whole idea of it being ultimately about Jesus is the reality, as we shared with you when we met for the first week back at the beginning of February, that when we strip everything in our lives back, when we take all the surplus things away from it, that ultimately every person's life, it's all about Jesus. It's about a relationship we either have, a relationship we might be seeking and striving to have, or indeed a relationship that we don't have. And so it all boils down to the person of Christ. And tonight we're thinking about Christ who says, come and see. And we see an important shift in the ministry take place this evening. Because up to this point, John's been saying some powerful and very important things about who Jesus is. Those passages that we looked at with regard to Jesus being the Word of God, and Stuart led us all the way back to Genesis and then back into Revelation, and how all that held together. Who is this Jesus? But now we start to see something from John of what Jesus actually does. And in tonight's reading, he recounts how five men who would one day become apostles came to take those first steps of following Jesus. And it's likely that John was indeed the one that's not actually named in the account. John gives us a snapshot of the most important work that Jesus came to do. And that work was seeking and saving the lost. Now, we're going to read many accounts in John, but here at the end of this first chapter, John gives us five short bursts on the road to salvation. And he does it to make a point, and that is that Jesus is in the business of changing, or better still, transforming lives. That's what the ministry of Christ is essentially all about. Jesus is not only unique in terms of who he is, Jesus is unique in all that he does. So we have this wonderful uniqueness coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. The sheer wonder, the awe at who Jesus is mind-blowing. I mean, I've only been a Christian 20-odd years, and even as we prepared for this series, my mind exploded trying to grasp the fullness of who Jesus is. But we shouldn't stay there too long. Because in recognizing who Jesus is, we've then got to say, wow, but why? Why would the Son of God take on flesh? Why would the Son of God come to earth in this way? Why? So clearly, we're expecting Jesus to be doing something. And that which he does, at the most basic, is transform people's lives. Now, the passage itself tonight is very straightforward in theological terms. It may even seem a little bit simple at first reading. But there's a quote which says, never was a passage of Scripture fuller of little revealing touches than this one. And this is what we'll do tonight. We'll be looking at some of the finer detail in this passage. As we begin, let me share something of my understanding of Jesus as I've prepared for this. And it is this: we see his gentle and gracious spirit working in perfect harmony with this amazing, awesome, supernatural power. So here is the Son of God who spoke creation into being. And despite all of that, we see a gentle and a gracious spirit working in perfect harmony with that power. And we see all of that manifested in his penetrating and all-seeing gaze, in his probing, insightful words, and his prophetic awareness. One of the things that we need to remember about Jesus is, unlike us, he doesn't waffle. He doesn't go on for the sake of going on. When Jesus speaks, it has purpose, it has meaning. And the other thing that we need to highlight here is the almost instinctive reaction that we see in this passage of those who encounter Jesus. And through this, we start to get introduced to this concept of calling. And we by God incidents, happened to be doing Luke's gospel in our morning ministry over at the Bow Hunt. And George got a little bit ahead of us today because he was looking at the calling of the first disciples there. And of course, tonight's encounter actually happened before that one. And there is this need to understand that even with these disciples, there was a build-up, a process of them coming to Jesus. And tonight we will encounter the first of those, but this morning George was dealing with the third of those, when eventually we could conclude that Peter got the message and he stopped fishing. Although, as George reminded us this morning, ultimately after the crucifixion, he went back to fishing. And this idea of call is relevant to us today. You see, here is the calling of the first disciples by Jesus. But then when Jesus was commissioning the disciples in Matthew, he sent them out to make disciples, teaching them. And we, here tonight in Petersfield, are part of that process. God is still calling and making disciples. And so we need to see ourselves in the same context. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. We can look at the disciples sometimes and be very critical. How did they not understand? How was this not instant? And yet in many of our lives, our journey of faith has stuttered and started, and yet it has journeyed, but only because of the call of God. So we need to take note tonight, because we have been called to come and see. And then we have been called to go and make disciples, in the same manner as these first disciples. And I've broken the passage down into three thoughts. And I want us to look at Jesus and come and see in 35 to 39. And even though he doesn't use the words, I want to look at Andrew and his come and see in 40 to 42. And then Philip and his come and see in 43 through to 51. But let's start with Jesus. Verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Our passage begins where we left off 2 weeks ago when George took us through the account of John the Baptist. And here we see John the Baptist again pointing people beyond himself to the person of Christ. Now these disciples would have been drawn to John as they sought God. And John must have known that to describe Jesus in the manner in which he did, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that he would be almost inviting them to leave him and transfer their loyalty to this new teacher. And yet there's no hesitation on the part of John. No jealousy. Just a desire to point people to Christ. John had not come to attach men to himself, but to Christ. I get a little bit concerned today in the age of mega churches and all the rest of it, that we are drawn to men. We almost can treat our preachers like gods in some sense. And we're following them. And of course, Paul tells us not to be followers of men. Right here at the beginning, John gets the attitude right. He doesn't want people attaching themselves to him. He wants people attaching themselves to Christ. And there's an important lesson we need to learn here as churches. One of the things you find in churches is you want to hold on to your key people. You want to hold on to your musicians. You want to hold on to your preachers. You want to hold on to the people who are gifted deacons and whatever. And you don't want to let these people go. And then along comes someone and says, "Let's do a church plant." And what's the principle of church planting? You take your best people and you put them into the church planting situation. And yes, I know so many churches struggle with this. But we want to keep the best musicians here. We want to keep the best preachers here. But we need to part with people who are gifted and allow them to use their gifts to God's glory. Therein lies a very, very important key. There's never a good time to give away your best assets in human terms. But there's never a better time than now in terms of God's economy. So the two disciples who we can work it out, it's Andrew and John, they follow Jesus. We get a sense that they're holding back a little bit. They've clearly gone on quite quickly, moving from John the Baptist. And you maybe get the sense that they're a little bit respectful or even nervous. And they're following at a distance. Now look what Jesus does. It's so characteristic of our Lord in his whole ministry. He now makes things easy for them. In a sense, he opens the door for them. He speaks to them and he breaks the ice. A wonderful example here of the divine initiative. It's Jesus, it's God that speaks into these men's lives. And it's always God who takes that first step in seeking us. Isn't I remember when I came to faith and I thought, yeah, I've given my life to Jesus. And then I sat down and I thought about it and I looked back at it. And I watched this whole journey where God had been shaping me, molding me, putting a barrier in front of me to make sure I didn't go down a certain road, etc., etc. And I had to realize that it had been God all along that had been drawing me to himself. Augustine, the great saint of the church, says this: we could not even have begun to seek God if he had not already found us. Isn't that lovely? We could not even have begun to seek God unless he had already found us. And when we go to God, we do not go to a God who hides himself and keeps us at a distance. We go to a God who is waiting for us, a God who has taken the initiative in drawing us to himself, one who wants us to come and see. And look at how Jesus does this. In verse 37, Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" Isn't that such a simple question? But you know, that's such a profound question when we look at it in context. It's probably one of the most profound questions in the whole of life. What are you seeking? As we move through this story of John, we will realize that people come to Jesus with a whole variety of motives. The legalists, they came, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're seeking to ask subtle, tricky questions about the law. And then we had the ambitious, self-serving individuals. They came to him looking for position and influence, like the Sadducees. Then we had the zealots. They came looking for a nationalistic leader who would lead them in battle against the Romans. But also, there came humble men of prayer. They came seeking God and wanting to know God's will. And then there were those who were quite simply puzzled and troubled and bewildered. Sinners, just like you and I. And they see something of the light of this God-man Jesus and the forgiveness that is revealed as available in him. Maybe at this point we should pause and address that same question to ourselves this evening. What am I looking for? What is my aim in life? What am I really trying to get out of life? Regardless of where you are on that journey of life, young and at the beginning, slipping into middle age, at the other end of it, slipping out of middle age. But what are you seeking? Are you looking for security, a position that is safe, money enough to meet your everyday needs, a roof over your head, hopefully a little to put by for when you retire, a sense of material security, the house paid off, the mortgage cleared, the car paid off? When you bring it all down to it, you're essentially worried about material things. Now, this is not wrong in itself, but it is an inadequate thing with which to direct your whole life. In fact, I would say to you, one would expect, and as a Christian, you would expect you to look after your assets and resources and plan and prepare and do it all prayerfully. But it is not the point which directs your whole life. Do you understand? Maybe it's your career if you're a bit younger. Maybe it's power, prominence, prestige, respect, the chance to use your perceived talents and do that which you believe you're capable. Motivated maybe by a desire to serve others. Now, this might be a very noble aim, but be very careful. Even here, you're not being driven by your own selfish ambition or some misplaced sense of self-righteousness. But you see, even if your motives are good, they're not sufficient. This is not enough. But maybe you're looking for peace, something that will enable you to live at peace with yourself, at peace with God, at peace with your fellow man. And it can take so long for so many of us to actually realize this, that now we're getting into the area we need to be getting into. How can I know peace? And only in Christ can that need ever be satisfied. And I can tell that to you tonight boldly and proclaim it to you. Nothing on this earth can give you peace other than Jesus Christ. Other things may give you false sense of comfort and awareness. They may give you an occasional idea of happiness. But the only thing that will fill your heart with peace is the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Jesus Christ you can have a relationship with God. Without Jesus Christ you cannot have a relationship with God. And it really is that simple. These two men, they wanted more than a quick word with Jesus. So they ask him where he's staying. They wanted more than a casual passing moment. And what I want to suggest today, and I do it in love, is that too many people, their relationship with Christ can be defined as a passing or occasional acquaintance. That's not what we're called for. When it comes to filling in the diary, when it comes to going to church, it's interesting. We get forms that we have to fill in every year from different people, the FIC and other groups. And the person who now attends church once a month is considered a regular. Once a month is considered a regular. Now, when I was little, it used to be twice on a Sunday. It was a regular. So do you see how even in the church we've had this mind shift of movement? Are we surviving on a casual or occasional acquaintance with our Lord Jesus? Jesus said to them, come and see. He was going to tell them things beyond their own questions. He was going to reveal things about heaven and earth that only he could. And those same things through his word he wants to reveal to you and I. And today, our Lord Jesus is still saying, come, see. And let's then turn to Andrew and his come see in verses 40 to 42. And there we read, one of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. That's a dramatic statement by Andrew. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. You get a lovely little footnote here, just an indication that John has a lot of his gospel for Greek readers in mind, because he again and again explains terms, often in brackets. He explains the Hebrew, so Messiah and Cephas are followed by brackets explaining what that is. That would have been for the Greeks who would have been reading his letter or his gospel. And you'll see this is a distinguishing feature the whole way through John's gospel in terms of his explanations. Because remember, this was the last gospel to be written. It was a later gospel. And if you haven't picked one up already, there's a little leaflet over there giving you the introduction to the gospel of John. And so by this point, the church had gone out. And much of the church in Asia had been planted. But I want you to highlight here Andrew's instinctive reaction. Look how he responds when he realizes the reality of who Jesus is. He first found his own brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He didn't even offer him a come and see. He grabbed him by the neck and brought him to Jesus. His priority was to share this news with his brother. His instinctive reaction was to tell probably the closest person to him the good news about Jesus Christ. And I wonder, do we have that heart? Have we shared Christ with our families? And I know from personal experience, our families are not always the easiest to share Jesus with. But if we love people, I'm not talking about beating anybody over the head with the Bible. I'm talking about engaging with them. I'm talking about being faithful and praying for them. I'm talking about God being asked to bring them to come and see Jesus. Andrew had two outstanding characteristics. And the first was that he was always a man who was prepared to take second place. Andrew had been the one to find Jesus, yet Peter's the one who gets all the attention. Was it not Andrew that brought Peter to Jesus? Shouldn't Andrew be in this inner circle of disciples? It would be so easy for him to be resentful, but nothing of it. It's said that Andrew, and I love this, Andrew is the patron saint of all who humbly and loyally and ungrudgingly takes and accepts second place. For whom the only thing that matters is to be with Jesus and to serve him faithfully. And that's a lovely thought. You see it in Andrew's life. Because that brings us to the other point. Andrew is a man who always seems to be introducing others to Jesus. There are only three times in the gospel story that he's brought into center stage. And in each of them, it involves him bringing someone to Jesus. Here it's his brother. In John 6, he brings a little boy with the loaves and the fishes. In John 12, 22, he brings the inquiring Greeks into the presence of Christ. If you like, Andrew, in many respects, was the first home missionary in the church. The first evangelist, Tian, to serve as Lord like that. His ministry was very much that. But then we have Peter meets Christ. Now, as George explained to those of us at Trinity this morning, this took a while to develop. But look what happens on this particular occasion. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now, the word Luke describes here a concentrated, intense gaze. Jesus' eyes seemed to have a way of looking into the very soul of the people he was speaking to. And later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22 and 61, we read some of the most painful words that I think are in the whole of the Bible. And it's just after Peter has denied Jesus for the third time, and it says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." And then Peter remembered. That's a verse that I meditate on every Easter. And we're told that Peter wept after that. But that look of Jesus, do you feel it was a judgmental look? Do you feel it was a look of, "Oh, Peter"? I believe it was a look of love. But a look of love filled with pain. And you know, a lot of people say to me, "Jim, you know, what do you want to do in your Christian life? What do you want to proclaim? What do you want to achieve?" I want to be able to go to heaven and look my Lord in the eye. I'm a soldier. I take a man's eyes very seriously. And I want to be able to look my Savior in the eye. And I know I'm going to be blown away by the awe and the majesty and all the rest of it. But I want to be able to look him in the eye. And know in my heart, with his enabling, I did the best that I could. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, when a name was changed, it denoted and told you of a new relationship with God. So Abram became Abraham. Sarah became Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. And it's as if the new relationship brings about a new man and therefore requires a new name. You get that sense of it when you get into the churches in Revelation and the giving of a new name that will be known only to the individual in Revelation 2:17. And when we think about our own situation, I come from a generation where when you were given a name, it established you in where you came from in your family. It refers back to who you have been as a family, or indeed who you are. The family roots. I'm the third generation James in my particular family line, named after my brother-in-law. With Simon, Jesus is not relating to who he was. He's not even relating to who he is, but he's speaking into who he will become. And that's a wonderful truth about our God. Our God knows who we were. Our God knows who we are. Our God wants us to become that which he has planned and purposed for us. George reminded us this morning of those wonderful words from Ephesians 2:10, that we are saved to do the works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God wants to deal, he deals with our sin, but he's not backward looking in dealing with us. He then doesn't proceed to beat us up forever over those sins. He casts those sins off and remembers them no more. God is concerned with who he wants you and I to be. When Christ looks at men, he doesn't only see what a man is, but he can see what a man can become. He sees not only the actualities in a man, he sees the possibilities in a man. And when Jesus looked at this fisherman, he seen far more potential than even Peter might have dreamed. Because Jesus sees us not just as we are, but as we can be. Come and see. Give me your life, and I will make you the person I know you can become. Don't we encourage each other sometimes with false hope? Go on, I know you can do it. When God says, I know you can do it, you can do it. Because he is going to enable you to do it. This isn't dependent in any way, shape or form on your ability or anything to do with that. It's a life surrendered to him and identified in serving him. And told to Michelangelo, one day I was chipping away with his chisel on a huge shapeless piece of rock. And the man approached him and asked the sculptor what he was doing. Michelangelo said to him, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. Now, I have to say, I am not artistic in any way, shape or form. And when I look at some of the art that's in the world, I'm absolutely amazed. There's a lot of art I just can't even begin to understand. But he was releasing the angel imprisoned in the marble. When he looked at that block of marble, he seen the angel he was going to create. Do you know, in Jesus, in like manner, can release men and women hidden in this block of sinful flesh. And he can see the person he wants to release. And he is the potter. And we are the clay, isn't that right? And you have that wonderful analogy of the potter shaping and molding the clay. But then thirdly and finally, let's turn to Philip's come and see in verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." At this point in our account, Jesus has moved north, and there he finds Philip, and he issues another call to come and see. And as he tells Philip to follow me, in verse 43, we are told that he came from the same town as Andrew and Peter, and indeed he may well have known them, worked with them. Because we're told that he then says, "We have found the one who Moses wrote about in the law." And that's the reference to the prophet like me in Deuteronomy 18:15. You see, like Andrew, Philip could not keep it to himself. The realization that there is something different about Jesus. And he goes, and I love Nathanael's sarcasm. It's sarcasm. People say that there's no other way to understand it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's just so real. Have we not all had similar experiences when we try and share the gospel with people? Really? Seriously? But we need to learn from Philip's wise response. I was an evangelist for 10 years before coming into the ministry with Trinity. And let me tell you something. I've never, ever seen a single person who has been argued into Christianity. In fact, the reality is that our arguments often do a lot of damage. The only effective way to convince someone of the supremacy of Christ is to confront them with the reality of Christ. You're never going to argue anybody. You might reason with people that that's a perfectly valid form of evangelism, but you will never succeed in converting someone. At the end of the day, every person has to be confronted by the living Lord Jesus, as has happened in this story. There's a wonderful illustration of Thomas Huxley, who was known as Darwin's bulldog. And towards the end of the 19th century, the man credited with the introduction of the term agnostic was a member of a house party at a country house. And as Sunday came around and most of the people prepared to go to church, very naturally, Huxley did not propose to go. But he approached a man known to have a simple but radiant Christian faith. And he said to him, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian." But the man replied, "You could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." And Huxley replied gently, "I don't want you to argue with me. I just want you to tell me simply what Jesus means to you." So the man stayed, and he explained to Huxley very simply what Christ meant to him and why he believed. And when he'd finished, there were tears in the great agnostic's eyes, and he said, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe like that." What moved Huxley, what will move anyone, will not be our clever arguments, but the simple reality of the presentation of Christ. Our greatest aid in evangelism is not the latest course or indeed the latest catchphrase, but rather the very simple words, "Come and see. Come and see this Jesus." You see, we do need to know Christ ourselves before we can invite others to come to him. The true evangelist must himself have met Christ first. And I find so many Christians who are on that journey, but they're still at that occasional thing in their relationship, and they're afraid to talk about their faith. Do you know, I came out of the army and I became an evangelist. I was terrified. I used to be a sergeant major. I had power. I had authority. And now I had nothing. They took my stick away and they gave me a Bible. And they said, "Go and tell them about Jesus." I thought, oh, wow. And I was afraid. But you know, the wonderful thing was when I learned to stop trying to rely on my own strength and depend on Christ, it actually happened. And it worked. What happens next here to the skeptical Nathanael just blows him away. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." And somewhat in a shock, Nathanael responds, "How do you know me?" But here we see another. Remember what I said about Jesus' penetrating gaze? He looks straight into Nathanael's being. He knows the man intimately. And as I read this and reread it, I got the sense that Nathanael's feeling spiritually and emotionally naked. Who is this? Who is this that can tell me so much about myself? Who is it that can understand my dreams? Here is the man who knows my prayers. Here is the man who can translate my inarticulate sigh of my soul. And the answer came fairly clearly to him, because he then responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." How did he get to there from there? Hey, the eyes of Christ. Do you understand it? The words of Christ. Christ looking at him. That's how he got from there to there. From chirpy, chippy, cheeky. Did anything good come out of Nazareth? To this declaration, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then Jesus' response in 51. We could paraphrase it. "Nathanael, I can do far more than read your heart. I can be for you and all men the way, the ladder, indeed, that leads to heaven." That's what all that talk about angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man is all about. This is the same Jesus, guys, who's looking into our hearts tonight. The same one from whom we can hide nothing. I remember how that used to terrify me when I thought I didn't want Jesus to look right into my heart. I'd give him 99%, but I just wanted that wee box of my own, you know. And then I realized how freeing it was to know. I didn't have to pretend with Jesus, because he takes me as I am. Who was Nathanael? That's a big question we had to deal with in preparing this, because of course Nathanael doesn't appear in any of the Synoptic Gospels. But when you get the list of the disciples in the Synoptics, you'll come across Bartholomew, who is not mentioned in John. And the name Bartholomew is normally a bar name with another name attached to it. So the strongest evidence suggests the link between Nathanael and Bartholomew. So what are we to make of this? Our story started with two guys seeking God and following John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist selflessly points them to Christ. And then we saw God moving to draw them to himself in Christ with the words, effectively, come and see. And then we see their instinctive response to share their faith, to go and get a brother, to go and get a friend. We saw a Savior who can look inside their hearts and our hearts and discern not just who they were in the case of Nathaniel, but who they would be in the case of Peter. Now there's a wonderful thing here as I close. I wonder if you were to sit down and make a business plan for Jesus. That's the plan today, isn't it? Business plans. Okay, let's draw up a business plan. The Messiah is going to come, and it's been decided that the Messiah is going to need disciples. So where should he go? Well, perhaps he should go along to the top rabbinical school of theology, and he should throw in a test, and then he should take the top dozen recruits or results and call them as his disciples. Or maybe he should have went to the Sanhedrin. These were the people that ruled the country. And picked the 12 most able men. But maybe, since we're living in 2015, that's a wee bit in the box thinking. Maybe we should think outside the box. Maybe Jesus should have went and called 6 men and 6 women. 2 white, 2 brown, 2 yellow, to, do you understand? So that nobody could ever accuse Jesus of bias or favoritism. And why don't we go and get a couple of Greek philosophers? He's going to talk to the Greeks. He's going to send Paul to talk to the Greeks. Call a couple of good philosophers. Draw them into this group. And what about a couple of Roman soldiers with a bit of authority? Now, there's a group that will bring success. Now, Jesus will call a very gifted man and a Pharisee in Paul eventually. He will use Dr. Luke to write a gospel and the book of Acts. Have a look around you tonight. He just calls everybody and anybody. And right here, he goes to this ordinary bunch of guys. Was it deliberate? Of course it was deliberate. Were these people chosen by chance? Not a chance. This is God's plan. And we, in one of our men's groups on Saturday morning, we're looking at this the other day in Corinthians, how God uses the foolish things to confound the wise and the simple things. But he's not knocking education here. He's not knocking ability. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus' point here was what he was going to do with people rather than who people were in and of themselves. And that's the promise that each one of us who comes to him in faith has. That's the hope that we have as we take home these words tonight. Come and see. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we might come and see. That we might come and see afresh. That we might grasp the fullness of Christ, of who he is, of what he has done, and what he is doing with us, even us. And, oh Lord, give us a desire, as was so illustrated in this story tonight, to tell others. Lord, these evening services have been a great encouragement to us, and we've been able to bless a number of other believers in Petersfield. But Lord, I want to put it down right up front. Our heart's desire is to see unbelievers come to these services. And Lord, we try advertising, we try talking. Lord, at the end of the day, we need you to move in people's hearts. And Lord, our simple prayer tonight is move in the hearts of the people of this market town, Lord, that we might have the privilege of saying to them, come and see Jesus. Amen.